If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 58. As the Lord says, where two or more witnesses, a thing is established, we read from both the Old and the New Testament. All right, Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose water faileth not. And they shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt rise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. In the New Testament, turn with me to our text this morning in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 14. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake unto thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, inasmuch as many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing now as we consider this morning our text in Mark chapter 9. Father in heaven, we do thank you, O Lord, for your word. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We do thank you, O Lord, that you have granted to us your spirit, that you enable us through his working to understand, to comprehend, to grasp, and to apply this word to our lives. We do pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, that we may be like Lydia and attend unto the things that your Spirit says to us, to the church this morning. We do pray that you would also grant us the grace that we would not be forgetful hearers of your word, but doers thereof. We do pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to grow in both knowledge and in action, in both trust and in obedience. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you consider life, if you stop for a moment and stand back and you evaluate your life, how many of us could say that our life is like a journey with its ups and its downs? Times of glory and joy and happiness and everything going just the way that I would like it to, and other times where everything seems to fall apart. Nothing is happening the way that I would like it. Well, most of the time isn't spent on the mountain or in the deepest valley. It's somewhere in the middle, right? On the travel, up or down. Life has its ups and downs. It seems like we never are completely settled in any one thing. Once we seem settled, something happens, positively or negatively. We have times of mountaintop experiences, other times of valleys of despair. At times we are overwhelmed by the storms of life. And yet, even in those times, there seems to be moments of light shining through, of sunlight. Life is not a dream, but more like a battle with an enemy, with enemy forces. Life is like a journey that with dangerous as well as beautiful vistas. What is it that God has provided to enable us as we travel through this life journey, as we travel through this battlefield? What comfort, what hope has God given us? The answer is, I kind of slipped on it, didn't I? The answer is Christ, His promises, and His presence. For He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It is our hope, it is our comfort to know that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil. Why? Because Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. In our text this morning, as we consider the disciples in particular, Christ is not physically with them, and problems arise, and they don't know how to handle it. They are in trouble, actually, if you want to think of it that way. Christ arrives and resolves the problem. His very presence and His word saves them. My proposition statement is there in the bulletin. Christ promised His disciples that He would never leave them or leave us and forsake us. Yet there are many times in life when it seems that all is lost and He is nowhere to be found. It is at these times that we must remember that we are called to walk by faith in Him and His Word, and not by sight. He is able to do exceedingly more than we can ever imagine. Do we walk by faith in that truth? The context of Matthew chapter 9, and in particular the book of Matthew, the theme in particular of Matthew that we find arising from this text is the statement from William Lane. I like the way that he summarized it. Jesus enters His glory only through confrontation with the demonic and with suffering, and the suffering that this entails. As we consider the book of Mark, one of the themes or one of the events that continually arises is confrontation and conflict. Christ, as He comes forth and ministers, as He shows forth and brings forth the kingdom of God comes with warfare and conflict. There's a battle that is ensuing. A battle against Satan and his forces. A battle against the religious leaders. And even a battle against unbelief on His own disciples and the crowds. There's a number of conflicts. There's a number of aspects of the sufferings of Christ in the gospel presentation found here in this book. And so the theme is we have just been on the mountaintop. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we were in the earlier part of chapter 9 where Jesus was on the mountain with three of His disciples and He was transfigured before them. And there was Moses and Elijah, and Peter, the tactful person that he was, didn't know what to say, and so he put his foot in his mouth as usual and said, let's build three tabernacles for them. Let's just stay here and camp on top of the mountain. And the Lord basically said, no, it's time to go back down to the valley, back down to the bottom of the mountain. And so here we are in our text. Jesus is again approaching, coming down off the mountain. Remember also that the Gospel of Mark was written in particular to believers, to Roman believers, to believers especially possibly in Rome, but if not if in Rome, at least believers, Gentile believers, Roman believers, were experiencing persecution, were experiencing defeat, and powerlessness during this time. There was great persecutions that arose from Rome and throughout the empire. And yet Christ was physically not with them. How are they to overcome? The Gospel of Mark is designed to encourage and to strengthen their faith, knowing that Christ, even though physically not present with them, was with them nonetheless. So let's consider our text this morning. My first point. Confusion and unbelief go hand in hand. As we begin this passage and looking at verses 14 through 18, we find a number of things that are the foundation or the basis of confusion on the part of the disciples, but in basically just about everybody involved in the situation except the Lord Jesus. First of all, notice that the confusion arises from the failure on the part of the disciples to cast out a demon from this boy. That's the situation. There is this boy that is demon possessed and he's going through fits. He throws himself into the fire. He is out of control. The disciples attempt to cast this demon out and they fail. And so there is confusion that reigns because these disciples are representative of the Lord Jesus, and if they failed, then Christ failed. At least in the thoughts and the minds of the people. And so now the scribes come here, and we find that the scribes are questioning the disciples. Verse 14, and when He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. What are they questioning? Number one, who gave you the authority to cast out demons in the first place? Number two, why can't you do it? Among other questions probably arose. And so we find, number one, we find this failure on the part of the disciples. Secondly, Christ is absent at the time. He is not physically present. And confusion is reigning as well. Well, how do we know that? Because once Christ arrives, things start to clear up. Confusion begins to dissipate. And then thirdly, we see that the basis of this confusion is an attack, which I just mentioned. The attack by the scribes in verses 14 and 18 record that. They are questioning, by what authority? What evidence do you have that you do these things? Same questions that they were asked of the Lord Jesus. But what is the real basis or the real cause of the problem that is being faced here? I would propose to you that the real problem is that of unbelief. Number one, unbelief and self-confidence on the part of the disciples. Now, why would I say that? Well, number one, the apostles were already authorized to cast out demons by the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier, He sent them with that authority. So they had the authority. Number two, they had past success. They were able to cast out demons before. But yet, there's something missing here. And Jesus later on tells His disciples where they failed. In verse 29, He says, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And I would say the emphasis is there is on prayer. What is He saying? In essence, He's saying, you are relying on your past success. You are relying on the arm of flesh. You are not praying and relying and trusting on the power of God to do this. You are relying on yourself. Your self-confidence is evident. Your unbelief is evident. Secondly, not only is there the problem of unbelief on the part of the disciples, but there is also unbelief on the part of the father of the child. As Christ asked the question, what is it that you are questioning them about? In verse 16, the father of the child speaks up and says, that I have brought to you my son, which has this demon, this dumb spirit. He takes him and tears him and causes him to foam at the mouth, to gnash his teeth, to pineth away. I brought it to your disciples, and they could not cast him out. And then he states this, I find almost an offensive statement to Jesus. Oftentimes He's cast him into the fire and the waters and destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you, Jesus Christ, God-man, can do anything. When I hear that statement, I can't help but think of unbelief. If you can do anything. Jesus, in a sense, rebukes him and says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. He turns it around. He says, you're in unbelief, sir. And notice also that this unbelief on the part of the father affects his son. There is a connection here in this text between the faith or the lack thereof of the father and the effect on the son. And then thirdly, we have to lump them in with the unbelief. We also have the unbelief of the scribes as well. They are questioning and, in a sense, possibly spies, gathering information concerning how to attack Jesus. They do not believe that Jesus is who He is, who He claims to be, or who He is. And so the confusion arises, bottom line, from unbelief. My question for you today and for myself is, how often is that our problem as well? Now, we can fault the scribes. Well, of course, they're unbelievers. Well, this man, he shows his unbelief. That's pretty obvious. But the disciples as well. Those authorized and sent forth by Christ. Is that not our problem as well? How is it that it arises? Well, in our lives, from our confusion, in many ways our confusion is based upon our misunderstanding of what Christ has taught. Just like the disciples. The disciples did not understand what Christ was all about. In verse 10 is an example. We find as Jesus is transfigured before the three disciples, and they see Moses and Elijah on the mountain, they hear the voice of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." In the midst of this glory, we find them saying, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Again and again, Christ explains to them what He had to do. He was preparing His disciples for His death and for His resurrection. He explicitly tells them again and again what is about to happen, and they again and again don't get it. They don't understand. They question amongst themselves, what is He talking about? Is He talking in parables again? What exactly is He saying? It is because of this misunderstanding and confusion that they walk in unbelief. They lack faith. For faith is based upon the truth of God. Are we confused? Are we misunderstanding the Word of God? In such, our faith is lacking. Notice, though, this text is not about the unbelief, but the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and His victory over unbelief. And so my second point, Christ overcomes. How? By both His Word and presence. First of all, note the power of His presence. In verse 15, we find, "And immediately," or straightway, "all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed, and running to Him, saluted Him." As we consider the context of Christ going up to the mountain and now coming down from the mountain, and there gathered the people before Him, if you have an understanding of the Old Testament, there should be an echo that is ringing in your ear. What does this remind you of? This particular event of one going to them up to the top of the mountain, being transfigured in glory, and then coming down from the mountain and being confronted with unbelief. Where did that happen in the Old Testament? Moses, right? Moses, as he is given the Ten Commandments, as he's given the glory of God, as he comes down from the mountain, what is he confronted with? The sin of the golden calf. "These are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt, O Israel." Here we find in the New Testament a parallel of unbelief. A failure on the part of God's people to sanctify the Lord because of Moses' absence, and here because of Christ's absence. And yet notice the infinite patience of Christ with His disciples. He doesn't rebuke them as Aaron was rebuked. He works with them. He teaches them. Remember that we have transitioned. The second half of Christ's earthly ministry is in view. He is now focusing on His disciples and preparing them for His departure. He's equipping them for His departure. And so He shows forth His infinite patience with them. Have you ever stopped and considered how infinitely patient Christ is with you? How often we sin. How often we express our misunderstanding, our unbelief. How often we fail. And yet Christ is patient. When He states, "I will never leave you or forsake you," there's no "except when you fail, except when you're in sin, except when you don't believe me." There's no exception clause in that statement, is there? His infinite patience with us, His presence, is a comfort to our soul. So He comes at the right time, His power of His presence, and He comes speaking authority and exercising power. And how does He do so? Through His Word. First of all, He takes charge of the situation through questions. First, He questions the scribes. He confronts those that are in error. "What are you doing questioning them? What are you doing?" Secondly, He confronts the unbelief of the Father. In verses 17 through 24, we find this conversation with the Father. And in a sense, Jesus' ministry primarily is with the Father, not with the Son. In a sense, the Father's sin is the root cause of the Son's sin. There's a connection between the two. The Father is in as great a need as the Son. Now, the Son is obviously in need. He is a demon possessed. But the Son is the Father is without faith, which is a dangerous place to be. And so Christ confronts the Father. The Father speaks up and describes what has happened. And Jesus says in verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Now, who in particular is he thinking about when he says, "O faithless generation"? Well, actually, it's everybody involved there. But in particular, he is speaking to the father of the child. And they brought him unto him, and straightway, when he saw him, the spirit tear him, he fell on the ground, he wallowed foaming. And Jesus asked, "How long has this child been like this?" And he said, "Of a child." And he goes on to describe this torment. And again, it says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus, showing compassion, says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to those who believe." He confronts the real problem here. And the Father responds, crying out with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And Christ answers that prayer and frees the Father from unbelief. Cranmer, in his description of unbelief, he states the following: "Unbelief is the greatest sin. It hinders the greatest works of God and plunges the soul into condemnation." And so we see that Christ delivers the Father, grants him his request. He does so by commanding the demon to depart. And notice the command. It's not only to depart, but to permanently depart, freeing the Son, confronting the true enemy of our soul, and showing forth the victory. And fourthly, we see his power in teaching his disciples in verses 27 through 29, and freeing them of their unbelief as well. Christ promises to be with us. His power is evidence around us and in our lives. He has power to overcome our unbelief, our ignorance, and our sin. Even though physically not with us, yet He is with us. So what is our calling, brethren, as disciples of Jesus Christ? My third point. Our calling is to accomplish the impossible. That's an interesting thought. We are called to accomplish something that we cannot accomplish. Isn't that a cheery note? If someone were to say to you, "I want you to do something that I know you're going to fail miserably at," would you be encouraged to go out there and do that? Can you imagine a football team being told, "We want you to go out onto the field and you're going to be playing this team that's going to smash you into the ground, going to break every bone in your bodies, and you're not even going to be able to score, but go out there and show them your bravery." When I was in North Dakota, I was invited to a sermon, actually to the installation of a brother, a pastor down in Bismarck. And at his installation service, there was two sermons preached, and you've heard this. Many of you heard this story before, right? Okay, they're nodding your heads. So sorry about that. But anyways, I heard this pastor, there's two sermons that were preached. One to the pastor, if you were at my installation service, you would remember that, and one to the congregation. Well, the pastor that preached the sermon to the pastor, his name is Ed, began his sermon by saying, "Ed, I just want to let you know you're going to be a complete miserable failure in the ministry." And he went on to explain. He says, "I've been in the ministry 20 years. And you're going to be tempted to frustration. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be tempted to despair. You want to try to help people and you want to reach into their hearts and make them do what they need to do, but you can't. You have this responsibility and you can't. You don't have the power. You can't make anybody do anything. You're going to be so frustrated that you're going to be tempted to give up." I go through this cycle. He says, "You know, I can pretty well set my watch to it. Every 2 weeks, I go through this cycle of frustration, discouragement, and despair. I've been doing this for 20 years. I can just about set my clock to it." The funniest thing about that sermon is the most depressing sermon I've ever heard in my life as a pastor, right? The other thing was, it was the most encouraging sermon I've ever heard in my life, or at least at the time, I really needed to hear that. Now, why is that? That the most depressing sermon that I had heard in a long time became the most encouragement. Because it said to me that I'm not alone. That the frustrations and trials and testings that I have in my calling, this impossible task that God has given me, is just that. It's impossible. I can't do it. It is only through God doing it through me that anything good can come. But that's not only and bears on a pastor, but I think it bears on each of our lives as Christians. God has called us to walk in holiness. That's an impossible task in our flesh, in ourselves. But with God, all things are possible. What do we lack? Well, Jesus says we lack faith. Verse 23. Verse 23. "If thou can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." We lack faith even though we trust him. In many ways, we are like this man. "I believe, help thou my unbelief." This is a legitimate prayer that we should pray. We are faced with an impossible task. Converting a soul is not something you or I can do. It's only the Spirit of God that does it. Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered. Who causes the increase? God does." You can't save a soul. Only God saves souls. And yet He calls us to go forth and to preach and to witness. Our lack of faith, in many ways, is our greatest challenge. How do we overcome? Well, Jesus says to the disciples, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Calvin, in various places in his commentary, says the following concerning prayer. Number one, faith lies idle and even dead without prayer. In a sense, he summarized what happened here. These disciples could not cast him out because faith laid idle, maybe even dead, because of a lack of prayer. Calvin goes on to say, "The chief work of faith is prayer to God, that primary exercise of faith." He argues that prayer is the primary exercise of our faith. And so the point is, how do we work with, how do we deal with our unbelief? Well, what's your prayer life like? What is your communion with Christ like? How are you doing with Jesus? My wife, I'm going to put her on the spot. My wife comes up to me at times and she'll ask me that question. How are you doing with Jesus? How are you doing in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in communion with Him? Are you in fellowship with Him? Are you in prayer? Are you connected with Him? Are you praying? Are you in His Word? Is He speaking to you? Are you speaking back? Is there conversation going on? The disciples failed in this area and were not able to do what God had called them to do. Secondly, we find the statement of fasting, but by prayer and fasting. Again, Calvin says concerning the fasting, and I thought this was an interesting statement. He says, now fasting consists in this, the imposition of a bridle upon men's lust. I think that that is a good definition. Now, Isaiah chapter 58, if you were listening, adds to it. That it's not just bridling the lust negatively, but also positively ministering to those in need. Reaching out to others. But there's a connection between those two. Are you listening? Do you hear the connection? What's the difference between me, or what's the connection between me bridling my own lust and ministering to somebody else? Is there a connection there? Yes. One is turning away from self, and the other is turning away from self to another, to helping out. One is repentance from sin, the other is a walking in newness of life. As Paul would say, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Paul would go on to say in Ephesians, he that stole, let him steal no longer, but let him rather labor, doing that which is good, which is profitable, that he may be able to help those in need. So the fasting, at least what Calvin is saying, is first of all, and what Isaiah is saying, is number one, bridling of the lusts. Using physical, the lack of physical food as a means through which to remind us that our life is not consistent in the things that we eat or the things that we possess. Calvin goes on to say, fasting is a mark of mourning and an exercise of humility. The faithful may impose upon themselves the law of fasting beyond their ordinary habits of sobriety. When they feel any sign of God's wrath and desire to stimulate themselves to fervor in prayer, according to our former statements, and to confess themselves in the face of the whole world, guilty before the tribunal of God. And so Calvin says that fasting is a time where we confess our sins and acknowledge our need. It goes beyond the ordinary humility, ordinary habits of sobriety, and a desire to stimulate a fervor in prayer. If you lack in your prayer life, Calvin is saying, fast. It'll force you. And take the time that you would normally eat to pray. I've done it myself, and I found it to be beneficial. So Jesus says to the disciples, this one comes out by prayer and fasting. And there's a connection between Isaiah 58 here with its compassion and the compassion that the disciples were to give. Secondly, notice not only the task that God has given to us is impossible because, number one, our lack of faith, but secondly, also because the work of our enemy, Satan, and his great power over mankind. We are not to be ignorant of his devices. We are not to dismiss Satan as some figment of some imagination or some myth. He is a real person. He has real forces. He is to be dealt with. If you act as if he doesn't exist, you're in trouble. It's like walking or living in Iraq as an American soldier and not being aware that there are people that are trying to blow you away. We live in a war zone. We are at war. He has a great power. Yes, his head has been crushed, he is chained, but yet he is still alive. We are not to be ignorant, Paul says, of his devices. We are not to discount that battle that we face. He uses temptation, division, and other means at his disposal. We need to be aware and not be led away. That's why I think fasting is a good way to remind us of the reality that we face. Yet our calling, brethren, is to cast him out, to overcome him. Now, how are we to do that? How do we fight an enemy we can't see? Well, through Christ's word and authority, it is possible. For the Scriptures say that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And also through prayer and fasting. Notice in this story, the devil attempts to destroy and distort the image of God in this small child. And yet Christ overcomes him and restores this one. Our society that we live in many ways, is like this demoniac. We live in a society that is at war with God and in many ways acts as crazy as this demoniac. And yet God has given to us the authority and the calling to cast this one out. We must come to his school and learn of him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do thank you for this revelation of the mercy that you showed to not only this demoniac and his father, but even unto the disciples and the people there, as you enabled them to see their lack, their unbelief, and you provided both the example and even the power to deliver of deliverance, and also you taught your disciples and us as well the necessity of prayer and fasting. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would help us not to set this sermon aside, but to meditate on it and to consider the battle that we do have before us over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And help us, O Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. Increase our faith, we pray, and strengthen our fellowship with you, that truly we may be overcomers in this impossible task of walking with our God in holiness. Enable us, O Lord, to do so. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.